are so Lutheran. You're like sitting four rows back and you're all scrunched back there. It's okay. All good. So first, it really was 11 days ago. And that's a really cool thing that they stepped up to lead because, well, just because. And how many of you, I just want to raise a show of hands, how many of you, when you heard there was a good leadership team in place, you went, whew. Good job, me too. So I'm grateful. So let's just talk about a couple of things. Everybody have one of these? I'll have you know that I found this image on Pinterest. So I'm rocking my feminine side in honor of growth groups, and I thought it was rather cute, so there you go. I asked the guys how they like it, and they said they didn't, so I have a different cover for the same book for tomorrow, so they can feel more, I don't know, manly, but I'm okay with this. So a couple other things about the journey. What's listed inside are the scripture references for every day, the title of that day's theme. There are some sections, reading and reflection. This is a place for you to jot some notes about what you read before you got here. Now, no one's going to check and see if you did that, but you'll get a lot more out of it if you read the chapter beforehand. And it's probably about 10 to 12 minutes worth of reading a week. So it shouldn't be that bad. So you can read, jot some notes. Then there's a note section for the teaching section. Then on the next page over, it'll have discovering the word and then applying the word and responding in prayer. Those are some suggested questions for your small group. But feel free to use them or not. I'll leave that up to you as small groups and small group leaders. Every small group has a different dynamic. Some like to spend a little bit more time on the history, some on the theology, some on the application, and some, well, maybe don't even get through the first question because they're busy sharing and praying for one another. And I leave that up to you how your small group life goes. And then there's some suggestions in the box at the bottom for mindful reflection and how you can bring your Tuesday experience into the rest of your week. You'll also, I'm going to encourage you to bring your Bibles each week because we'll be studying the book of 1 Corinthians. That's what this topic is based on. And the greatest of these is love. And that comes out of that famous letter, that famous chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. If you've ever been to a wedding, you probably have heard it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am no more than a sounding gong. And then he finishes that chapter with, there are faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Because the whole letter is how love should be applied. So that's what we're going to be talking about using the book of 1 Corinthians. You'll want to bring your Bible. Some of you really took hold of the concept of journaling last fall when we did that. I'd encourage you to continue that. If you haven't tried it, I'd encourage you to start. And there's no right way to journal. The right way is the way that works for you. But sometimes you can write down questions. Sometimes you can write down reflections, write down a prayer request. Because then there's this wonderful thing that happens after 12 or 13 or 14 weeks. You go back and look. And you say, oh, I see the hand of the Spirit working in my life. So I'd encourage you to try that. Another thing, this is a big group. 200 plus women, 30, 40 kids, or even more than that registered. So on a weekly basis, this ministry impacts close to 300 people. And you are important people because you represent a good core of Good Shepherd. So a lot of times people will come to me and say, will you announce this in large group at growth groups? And the answer is maybe, because I don't want to just take your time with a whole litany of announcements. We'll think about that. If you have an announcement, something that you think is important, I'd love for you to give that to one of the leaders that you saw up here a couple of weeks in advance. Because sometimes people will come to me and it'll be 9:28 and they'll say, Pastor Glenn, will you announce this? And I don't know what to do with that because my brain is already thinking about what I'm going to be teaching about. And it may or may not be the most effective place to announce something. Sometimes we can announce things in the group that don't necessarily need to be in the large group. So if you want to think about that, let's see. At the back of this book, some of you like to know some suggestions for prayer. So at the back, there are some prayer responses that are based on Scripture that Joan Crapo helped me put together. So if you want some suggestions on how to pray, I suggest you pray Scripture or start with that. if you turn a couple pages in towards the end, I think it's on page 25, it says resources. Here at Good Shepherd, we're in a series that's going to take us a year on Sundays in our weekend services called God's Storyboard. Here's some resources for how you can connect what we're doing here to the larger themes in God's Storyboard if you want to see how that connects. Then there are some spiritual formation tools, ways to take what you learn in 1 Corinthians and what you learn about love and bring it into the cadence of your daily spiritual practices. And then there's some books recommended, and some of you really do dig into this stuff. Some of you could care less, but the books that I've listed are the ones that I use to put together these talks. These are commentaries. So you can picture that this is one book about a letter that's 16 chapters long. And so that's what it takes. These are scholars who do the archaeological work, the historical work, the philosophical work. And I'm just not as smart as you think I am because I borrow from them. And what I like to do is take all that stuff, sift through it, and say, what's relevant to the 200 women who are going to hang out with me on Tuesdays? And I try to bring it to you and apply it to our daily life. So that's just a little bit about the mechanics of what we're doing. Let me log in and get the PowerPoint going. How was your summer? There we go. So let me just talk to you about my summer a little bit. The other day I was hanging out with some pastors and they were talking about leadership transitions and how hard it is for pastors to transition in churches. And I overheard some people in our hallway walking by. How many of you know where my office is? This is scary. I'm about to tell you where it is. So it's like right over here around this corner and it's right across the hallway from a bathroom, which is really convenient and good and also not so good. But this hallway is like an echo chamber. So if you're meeting in the cafe, I can hear everything you say. Just so you know. And I heard a group of people saying, well, I really love Pastor Gary's messages. And another one said, you know, I think Pastor PJ just might be my favorite. And then another one said, well, I really like the way Pastor Greg handled that one thing. And then somebody else said, oh, no, you've not been to growth groups. You got to hear Pastor Glenn. And I tell you that story because that's how 1 Corinthians opens, with them debating who's the best pastor and who's the best speaker. Another thing that happened in my summer was a lot of people asked me, Pastor Glenn, what should I do about this election? Let's just say that the candidates leave something to be desired. But not what's a Republican response or a Democratic response. How can a Christian be faithful and apply love to their vote? Paul's going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians. And then I was supposed to run the marathon, the Chicago Marathon. I was training for it, and I was supposed to run it on October 9th. There's a team from Good Shepherd, I think 15 or so people. And then I started getting these knee pains over the summer, and I finally went to the doctor, and they did x-rays and an MRI, and they said, your knee is bone on bone. You need a knee replacement. I said, what? Not me. I mean, I'm young. Come on. This doesn't happen to guys like me. No, it really does. So somewhere in the new year, I have to figure out a knee replacement thing. I tell you that because Paul is going to talk about resurrection. And the body, and that bodies matter. And then we started a new worship experience at 11 o'clock. We had an 11 o'clock service, and the way it was going, we ended that chapter, and we began a new chapter, and it's very different than anything else we offer. And there are people who, rightly so, have opinions about that. And Good Shepherd offers 6 worship experiences. If you add in the junior high and senior high, on Sunday nights, we really have 7 or 8 different worship experiences. What is the right way to worship? Paul's going to talk about that, too. What is the right way to worship, and what's the right attitude? How should love inform your approach to worship? Because at Corinth, they have lots of problems around that. And then many of you know that my dad passed away 2 weeks ago. and some of you have lost parents, you know that's a particularly hard thing. And my dad was 91 years old. He passed away in his sleep. So if you've got to go, that's the way to go. And guess what? That's the truly democratic experience. We all get to do that one day. Paul talks about deaths in 1 Corinthians and how a Christian should think about deaths. And then last night I was walking through our halls and a mission team pulled me in to talk about some stuff, and they had some questions about heaven. And they were talking about heaven in ways that I thought were, well, just say, needed a little nuance. So I coached them on what the Bible really says about heaven. And then I did my father's eulogy on Sunday. And one of the things I shared in my eulogy, I said, there are three women that I have to thank today. The first one's name is Helen Freeman, and most of you've never heard of her because that's my dad's first wife, and most of you don't know that he didn't have two wives, he had three in his life. And everybody kind of looked at me like, whoa. I said, but she spent 3 years of her life helping him come back from World War II, and they didn't have language then for what we now call PTSD. And she helped him transition, and I don't know exactly what happened to end that marriage, and I never met her, but I said, thank you, Helen, for what you did for my father. And then I looked at my mom, who was the middle of the three. I said, Mom, you brought four boys into this world, and he loved you in his own way, and you loved him. Thank you for your contribution to my dad's life. And then I looked down at the woman who's his current wife, and I said, do you remember when you came to me 30-some years ago and asked me for permission to marry my dad? And I said, well, you're a lot younger than him, like 28 years younger. So one day he'll be in a wheelchair and you won't. Are you still going to love him then? And you did. Thank you for being faithful. I tell you that because which one will my dad be married to in heaven? That could get really interesting. And people have asked me that. And Paul talks about that. And what is the nature of marriage? And what is the nature of sexuality? And how should sexuality relate to spirituality? And what does love really have to do with it? We're going to talk about sex and marriage and singleness. And then a couple of days ago, I got a phone call saying that my aunt, a dear aunt, who's 93 years old, had congestive heart failure. She's in ICU, and I'm getting up there to see her later today or tomorrow morning. And it really hit me because I love her. I've known her all my life. When I was a little boy, I didn't realize that she wasn't my blood aunt. She lived with my blood aunt. And when I was a little boy, I just thought, well, they were roommates. And then as I got to be a teenager, I realized, they're more than roommates. And she loved me so far for 58 years of her life, and she taught me about Jesus. What do I do with that? Paul's going to talk about homosexuality in 1 Corinthians and how you apply love to it. So I think there are a few relevant topics in 1 Corinthians, but it starts with love. What is love? So I'd like you to get your best answer for that and just take a couple of seconds. Turn to somebody next to you and share your definition of love. Just take a few seconds to do that. Go ahead and share now. Wow. You have some great definitions of love. That's great. I wonder if I'll get that same response tomorrow morning at 6:30 when I ask the guys the same thing. I'll video that and show it next week for you. Well, that's what we're going to spend the next 12 weeks or so answering. What is love, and what does it look like practically? How do you love hard-to-love people? How do you love your spouse? How do you love your neighbor? How do you love in terms of how it informs your politics? How do you love people that are different than you? How do you love in the body of Christ? What does love look like on the ground, moving forward, in practical, livable kind of ways? So let me set the stage. This is the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. There are two in the New Testament. We're in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read just a portion of the text for today, but I want to set it up this way. Corinth had about 100,000 people living in it when Paul wrote this letter. So 100,000 people, and it probably had 10 to 12, maybe 15 house churches. Maybe more, but at least that many. And each house church would be 30 to 60 people. So the church at Corinth is probably 500 to 1,000 people, all divided up in houses because, well, they didn't have buildings like this. They met in homes. And so the way this would happen, Paul wrote a letter to them because Paul, when he writes this letter, is over in Ephesus doing some hands-on pastoral work. We'll show you where that shows up in Acts. And he writes this letter to respond to a bunch of issues, but it would have looked like this. They would have been worshiping on a Sunday, and somebody would have walked in and said, "Hey, I've got a letter. The messenger just got off the boat, and there's a letter from the Apostle Paul." And then they would have proceeded to read the whole thing in worship, and then they would set about discussing it for weeks, months on end. And they would discuss it around their tables, around their dinner tables, breakfast tables. They would discuss it in the marketplace. They would discuss it and say, "How does this apply to me?" And then they would share it with all the house churches. So imagine this is your first time and you are part of the church at Corinth and somebody has just walked in and said, "Hey, I have a letter from Paul." 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God is thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Let me put this in contemporary way. What I mean is this. One of you says, "I follow Gary." Another one says, "I follow Greg." Another says, "I follow PJ." And another one says, "I follow Christ." Hey, I didn't even get in that list. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for maybe Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but God's power. I'm going to stop there and pray, and then I'm going to jump into a little bit of introductory comments. Then you can head off to your groups for the first week and get self-organized and start asking some questions. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the church at Corinth. I thank you for this ancient letter which has deep and profound truths which apply across so many areas of our current life. Help us to dig deep, to be thoughtful, loving, caring, hungry for your word as we try to take these profound truths and apply them to our own lives. Help us to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So a couple things that you need to know. For those of you that are new this season, welcome to Growth Groups. Those of you that have been around for a while, I treat women seriously as intelligent people, as people who want to be challenged in their mind, heart, soul, and body. I don't dumb things down. I sometimes raise the bar and ask you to think with me. And it's okay if you don't know all the answers. If you're a small group leader and you don't know all the answers, that's fine. I don't think I know all the answers. I might just be a little further down the road than you. So I'm going to challenge you to think, and here's what I mean by that. I can't take a letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago and say, bam, look at how that applies to my current situation, without understanding the person that wrote it, who he wrote it to, and what the context was. Because letters are called occasional literature. That means there's a certain occasion, a certain instance, a certain set of circumstances that gave rise to the need to write the letter. All of you read different kinds of literature. You read magazine articles, you read editorials, you read cartoons, you read emails, you read cards, you read notes, you read all kinds of things, and you interpret them differently. The other day, I got a letter from the IRS. And I read it very differently than I read the comic strips. And I got an email letter offering me some new updates for my software. I read that very differently than I read a prayer request from a missionary overseas. All of those things are written documents, and I come to them with certain intuitive, interpretive rules that we all use, but we have to bring our best to the text and say, who's this guy Paul? And where and what is Corinth? And why did he write what he wrote? What is he responding to? So just a little bit about Paul. He grew up in a place called Tarsus. And that's where that little red dot is in the middle. That's modern-day Turkey. So this is a real place. It's grounded in real history. The Bible is not a bunch of religious myths that are written as some old myths or old, I don't know why, where did this come from? Old wives' tales. Why couldn't it be old husbands' tales? I don't know. But anyway, it's grounded in real history. There's a real guy named Paul. There's a real city called Corinth. Paul grows up in a city called Tarsus. And it's one of the most important cities in the ancient world. And you need to know this because Paul is educated there. They had a library with over 200,000 books. They had multiple theaters. They had multiple schools. It's one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, competing with Alexandria in Egypt and Rome in Italy and Athens in Greece for the intellectual priority of the ancient world. So the Apostle Paul grows up next to the Princeton of his day. And he gets educated in Roman philosophy. You don't talk to Paul without bringing your A game. He's also Jewish. So he brings both the best of his Jewish upbringing and his Roman upbringing. He is a Roman citizen. We're going to find out that that matters a lot to Paul. You need to understand that that's who he is. You can go visit his city. You can go walk down that street, probably just a few hundred feet from where Paul lived when he was a little boy. And you can see, you can touch the rocks, you can feel the place where Paul lived. This is a great city, and there were great schools. It's an educational world. Paul grew up there till he's probably a teenager. And then for some reason, we don't know why, his family moved to Jerusalem, which of course is the intellectual center of the Jewish faith. So Paul gets a great education. He knows his stuff. He knows his Roman philosophy, his Greek philosophy, and his Hebrew theology. And Paul comes to all of this stuff. He's freeborn. That means he knows how to use his Roman citizenship and his Hebrew credentials to argue to both sides of the crowd. And that's important because the church at Corinth is made up of a bunch of Jewish people and a bunch of non-Jewish people. It's made up of free people and slaves. It's made up of men and women. It's made up of rich and poor. And although we have certainly economic strata in the United States, you have no idea what the strata was like in ancient Rome and ancient Roman culture. These are clear class distinctions. And that is one of the first things that's causing all these problems. The people at Corinth just cannot figure out how to get along. They're fighting about everything. And Paul is writing a pastoral letter to try to help them understand how to live. But we need to understand who Paul is. And this is an ancient painting from the Middle Ages, the Caravaggio, describing Paul's conversion. So I'd like to take you to Acts chapter 9. Paul wrote about a third of the New Testament. If you want to understand the New Testament, you have to understand Paul. If you want to understand Paul, you have to understand his Roman background and his Hebrew background, and you absolutely have to understand how he went from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said about himself, I was a Jew among Jews. I was a leader among leaders. I was the best of the best. I was a son of Abraham. And when I came along, Paul, who was then called Saul, thought that these early Christians were nuts and they were going to destroy his ancient faith, the Jewish faith. And so the book of Acts, let me take you to chapter 8 real quick, just to read chapter 8, the first couple verses. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So I don't know how many of you remember the opening scenes of Acts. There's a guy by the name of Stephen, and he's captured, and he's told he's got to stop witnessing for Jesus. He won't do it, and they stone him to death. In the crowd is Paul watching, and Paul isn't saying, oh, that's terrible. Paul's saying, yes, throw those stones harder. then at the end of that, Paul's just incensed with how this crazy new faith is starting to take over people that he knows who are faithful Jewish people, and he begins to persecute the church and round up Christians and throw them in prison. So people are scared of him. So let's take you to chapter 9 of Acts. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered him. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who was raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jewish people living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And later, God changes Paul's name from Saul to Paul, and you need to understand that this is a guy who thoroughly was convinced that the Christian way was wrong, and so he started out to be diametrically opposed to them. God meets him on the road to Damascus, knocks him off of his horse, speaks to him in a vision, blinds him, brings the community around him, heals him of the blindness, and then says, "Now get ready, because I have a big mission for you." This is a chronological view of the high points kind of Saul's life. And just so you know, you don't have to write those down really fast. They already have the PowerPoint back at the tech deck. So that means today, right after a small group, The audio from this morning and the PowerPoint will be uploaded to the web, and you can download it. So anything you see on the screen, you'll be able to get as of today. They already have it, right? Right? Yes. But these are the high points and what you need to know. So what I just read to you is the early years, and then he goes on a journey, a missionary journey, number one, goes and then ends up in Antioch. Then he goes to a conference in Jerusalem where they debate, what should we do about all these Gentiles coming into the faith? Should they be circumcised? Should they abide by our Jewish food laws? What should we require of non-Jews as they come into this still very Jewish faith? And then Paul goes on a second missionary journey, and it's in his second missionary journey that he comes to a city called Corinth. So you can get all of this on the web, you'll get all of this downloaded today in the PowerPoint. What you need to know about the Roman Empire is that it's a very different world from ours. Let me just read a couple of things about the Roman Empire. It had a high infant mortality, a low marriage age, high fertility within marriage. Roman subjects usually died by the age of 5. Of those still alive at age 10, half would die by the age of 50. The average life expectancy is somewhere in the 50s, late 50s. This is a very brutal and tough time to live. And the Apostle Paul went through that whole Roman Empire, which is now modern Europe and northern Africa. This is the superpower of its day. And the Apostle Paul is called out of his opposition to the church to become its chief spokesman, its chief missionary, who goes around the world starting churches, telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. It's estimated that in Paul's lifetime, he traveled something like 15 to 18,000 miles by foot or by boat, and these weren't ocean liners, these were rough boats, or by camel or by horse. The Apostle Paul was called by God to do an amazing work, and he went all throughout the Roman Empire, ended up losing his life under house arrest in Nero somewhere around 66, 67 AD, and he was beheaded for his faith. That's the Apostle Paul, and that's just the highlights of some of his life. The Roman Empire at this time had about 60 to 70 million people. What you need to understand are a few things to give you a context for what Paul's writing, so that when we get to these specific places, we'll be able to see how to pull principles from there and apply it to our own day, because they lived a very different life. Religion and state were bound together. If you had Caesar as your emperor, he was also your direct representative of God. To be involved as a citizen in the Roman Empire was also to be involved in the Roman religion. They went together. You did not divorce them. We are thankful for the separation of church and state in our country. Well, it's the exact opposite in the Roman Empire, and that's so big of a deal. Religion was thoroughly pluralistic. There were 12 gods in the Roman pantheon of gods, and then there were hundreds of local regional gods. Life was brutish, hard. The empire was everything and expanding. In Paul's day, they were expanding into Germany, expanding into Spain, continually expanding their borders and their economic prosperity. It was about 4 years after Paul died that the temple in Jerusalem was burned to the ground, and there was this distinct split between Judaism and Christianity. But when Paul is writing, from a Roman perspective, Christians were just a Jewish problem. And Jews and Christians were closely related, and they were still trying to figure out what are the differences. Women were second class or worse. Women in a marriage state, you were blessed if you were married to someone who by disposition was kind, because the law was not on your side. To be a woman in the Roman Empire is a particularly tough place to be. You are essentially property or something right around there in terms of your husband's eyes and in terms of what the state would grant you in terms of rights. And we're going to need to understand that when we look at what Paul says about sexuality and marriage and human sexuality and homosexuality, because all of that impacts what he says. Persecution was regional and sporadic. So the Apostle Paul's heading off to Damascus to persecute the church, but right next door in Caesarea or other places, the church was flourishing. So it depended upon the local magistrate and the local people whether or not they got along with the Christians. and it depended on the attitude of the Christians and what they did to the economics of the city. Illiteracy was high. Probably 70% of the Roman Empire couldn't read. So when you come into a house church and say, I have a letter from Paul, about half the church says, that's cool, I can't read it. Would somebody read it for me and to me? So the way that you first encountered the Bible was not with a book like this. It was sitting and listening and hearing. Economics were tied to the region and religion. If I wanted to go sign up to be part of the plumbers union, or I wanted to get a marriage license, or I wanted to open up a business, I would have to go apply to the local magistrate who was attached to a temple which had a certain amount of Roman gods assigned to that. And if I didn't pay homage to and give tithe to those local Roman gods, they would say, well, what do you mean it's not your religious preference? Too bad. You want a union card? You will worship my God. So if you didn't worship their God, you didn't have your union card. If you didn't have your union card, you wouldn't work. Well, if you're a Christian and you're a union plumber and it's your time to renew your union license and you go to the temple and they say, we need you to worship Venus and Mars. And you say, well, see, I met this Jesus and Venus and Mars, I can't worship them. Okay, then you can't be a union plumber. But then I can't work. Exactly. So worship Venus and Mars. But I can't. Well, then you can't work. And those are issues that ripple through 1 Corinthians, and we need to understand that context. Let me put it one last way. I don't want you to raise your hands. I want to illustrate this. Those of you that have been with me, you know I sometimes use strong illustrations. This is the best one I can give you. I want you to understand how Christians were becoming viewed. Don't raise your hands, but all of you have an opinion about whether a person should stand or be able to sit during the national anthem. Do you all have an opinion? If you think that they shouldn't be and you're disgusted by that, that's fine. I want you to imagine now what it was like to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, because that's how Roman citizens felt about Christians. They were disgusted. What do you mean you won't swear allegiance to Caesar? What do you mean you won't stand up when they say, Hail Caesar, you are Lord? What do you mean you won't say that? Of course you're going to say that. That's the way Christians were viewed. Christians were called, were accused of incest, because they would call one another brother and sister. Christians were accused of cannibalism because outside the church they'd hear, what do you mean you ate the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ew! Christians were accused of being atheists. Why? Because they said there's one God. And the Roman people said, no, there's not. There's at least 12 major gods and hundreds of regional ones. How can you narrow it down to one? Well, there's just one. You're an atheist. That's how Christians were viewed. So you need to understand this is a class of citizens that's gradually becoming marginalized, living under an empire that's squishing them. And Paul is writing to encourage them and say, wait a second. The best witness we have to the gospel is that you be unified. You be brothers and sisters. And that's what Paul's speaking to, and he's speaking into this context. I'm just going to skip through that. Another thing we have to understand is that Romans believed deeply in wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with wisdom. They had several groups going in Paul's day. There were the Platonists, the Sophists. There were those that followed Socrates. There were the Cynics, the Epicureans, and the Stoics. And they all had different philosophies of life. And their philosophies of life would be applied to how they thought about marriage or work or career. So when Paul says the cross is foolishness, all of these Roman groups said, that doesn't fit anywhere in my wisdom. How in the world is this the power of God being demonstrated, that his son is hung on a cross, brutally killed, and you're telling me that's God's best plan? What? You see, most of us have grown up in Christian churches, and we see the cross, we hear the cross, we talk about the cross all the time, so that it has lost its offense. But for those early Christians, they were looked at as nuts. How can you say that a human being being hung on an implement of death is somehow God's wisdom on display for the whole world? That's shocking. In fact, the Greek word that's implied here that's used in this text is the Greek word scandalon. Guess what that's the root word for? Scandal. This is scandalous. We've got all these fine gods, Jupiter and Mars and Aphrodite and Diana. Choose from one of them, Zeus, Apollos, Neptune. I mean, come on, are you crazy? And you're telling me this Jewish carpenter's son hung on a cross on a cliff looking over a garbage dump, a wooden cross nailed to a cross in a shameful display of how weak your God is, that's the best stuff that you've got? And Paul says that wisdom fails when it comes to the cross. It may have some benefits. It may be some practical wisdom on how to live life in certain areas. But when it comes to evaluating the cross, it's foolishness. And we need to understand that. We also need to understand that Paul is not saying everything that you learn through your intelligence is wrong. I hear too many Christians say, well, see, anything that comes from the world is obviously wrong. That's not what Paul's saying. There's a certain kind of philosophy that can't see the cross for what it is. But there's a certain amount of true wisdom and true knowledge which doesn't exclude the cross. And we're going to talk about that distinction. So let me just go on to a couple more slides. So here's Corinth. Well, on my screen, I have it on Google Maps, and I was going to show you where you could get there right now, but somehow that's not coming up. But that's okay, because you can go home today and look up on Google Maps. You can look up Paul's Corinth. So there's a street from Corinth. And Paul writes to this church, and they're dealing with all these terrible problems. They're dealing with people showing up drunk to worship. They're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ suing each other. They're dealing with incest. They're dealing with sexual issues across the spectrum. They're dealing with people who are arguing about the nature of marriage. They're dealing with issues surrounding which gifts are the most important. Should we speak in tongues? Should we have prophecy? Should we have healing? What about pastoring and evangelism? How do we bring all that together in the body of Christ? And what is worship? And they're dealing with all of this stuff in a very practical way and saying, Paul, we can't make up our minds, and we're fighting, and it's tearing the church apart. And Paul writes this letter to this church to appeal to them to unity. But I want to remind you of what he's going to ground that on. And let me read for you again those words from 1 Corinthians, because we're going to end there. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. He's not talking about uniformity. Everybody doesn't have to dress the same and look the same and act the same around certain things. He's talking about unity in the core message of what's important relative to our faith in Jesus Christ. And he calls them brothers and sisters. And I want to make a couple of points about that, and I'm going to send you off to groups. Look around right now. Go ahead. You can. It's okay. Here, bless you, sisters. It's okay to do that in a Lutheran church. It's okay. These are people who are going to travel with you for eternity. How does that make you feel? It gives me great comfort because it is the one category and the one label that lasts for eternity. Brothers and sisters in Christ. 1,000 years from now, when you and I are walking down the halls of heaven, you're going to say, Brother Glenn. And I'm going to say, Sister Sue, Sister Ann, Sister Linda. Because we are going to be brother and sister forever in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, since that's your forever, let's start living that way now. Another thing Paul appeals to, and he does this in the beginning, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you believe you're sinners? How many of you believe you're saints? Less of you believe you're saints. The correct answer to both questions, according to Paul, is yes. It's easy for me to see my sin. It's easy for me to see my failings. It's easy for me to see my weaknesses and flaws. And if I ever forget what that looks like, I have plenty of people who will help me. But Paul looks at a church that is one of the most messed up churches in all of Christian history. You can't get problems more crazy than this. And the list goes on. And to this group of people, in the original language, he says, to those who are saints in Christ Jesus. So he's talking to the people who are living in all of these strange, broken ways. He calls them saints. He doesn't say you have to live a certain way and after 30 or 40 or 50 years you will earn your sainthood. Sainthood has been given you by virtue of Jesus Christ and his cross. And that is foolishness, because in your world it's supposed to work the other way around. Wisdom says that you apply wisdom, you live and you grow and you add up chits. But in the wisdom of Christ, he says, I'm not interested in your chits, because they themselves may be the product of wrong motives. So I'm going to give you sainthood based on my son, Jesus Christ. And let me wrap it up this way in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you haven't wrestled with how goofy, gruesome, strange, odd the cross really is, now's the time. Because it's really odd. Paul's going to go on through all of his letters, and the New Testament is going to go on through all of its writing to say somehow an implement of death, this is for the Roman Empire, the equivalent of a gas chamber or an electric chair. Yet many of us, we wear gold crosses because it's become an emblem of our faith. It represents grace and love to us. But to those early Christians and to those early Romans, they were used to seeing hundreds of crosses on the roads leading in and out of cities. Because the Romans, if they wanted to shame you and they wanted to bring you to bay, the Romans would put you on a cross and kill you. You were going to die. But when you got on this cross, it was to shame you so that everybody looking at it would say, oh, I don't want to get in trouble. And so the Christians come along and say, yeah, but now you killed God's son. And somehow when you were killing God's son, God was using that to absorb all the darkness, all the brokenness, all the sin, all the twistedness in himself, in the body of the Trinity, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They absorbed everything, including death. The Bible is going to tell us that the two enemies of human beings are sin and death, not other religions, not other countries, not other armies. The two enemies of human beings are sin and death, because they bring everything else that's bad with this world in with them. And in the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed sin and death and buried it and died with it. But Paul is going to say God did something amazing. Next week, we're going to skip ahead and read 1 Corinthians 15. Because if you don't understand Paul's thinking on resurrection, you don't understand the New Testament. And we're going to see how resurrection plays out through the rest of 1 Corinthians. But you need to understand how important this is to the Romans. This is absolute foolishness. This is madness. And Paul says, I want to encourage you. It might be foolish, to people who are trying to live by this other wisdom, but that wisdom is clouding them for their need. For their need for the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ on his cross, as Jesus did for us something that we cannot do for ourselves. And he took all of that on himself in the cross and buried it, and on the third day on that first Easter rose again to new life, and he invites all of us into that new life. And he says, based on what Jesus did on that first Good Friday and that first Easter, if Jesus can do that, and if his motivation was love, then of faith, hope, and love, the greatest truly is love, because it cannot even be conquered by death. So if love can conquer death, it can conquer all these divisions among you. It can conquer all these questions. It can help you move through all these challenges that you're facing as human beings. So gotta get love, because it looks foolish while it's playing out its way. But in the end, love wins. And that's what we're going to talk about over the next 10, 11, 12 weeks. Let you meditate on that and think about for next week. Read next week's assignment, which is 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to talk about resurrection and how Paul applies that to all these areas of our life. Let me pray for you, and then we'll be on to our next thing. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for our launch of growth groups this year. Thank you that we have a new leadership team. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power of resurrection, and thank you for the foolishness of your cross. Help us to see in it your true wisdom, in Jesus' mighty name. And all my sisters said, thanks, sisters. Looking forward to a great year.